In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed behind me. You can see the cross in the top circle is eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle. And then you have the bottom circle, which is filling of the Holy Spirit in time. You're also entered into that circle once you become a believer. When you commit your first sin, you're out of that bottom circle and into the cosmic system. You can never get out of the top circle, so our job is to ensure that we stay in the bottom circle of the filling of the Holy Spirit as much as possible. And that is accomplished through the grace function of the rebound technique. You simply name a known sin, and you are taken out of the cosmic system of thinking, and you're put into God's system. Colonel Thieme used the term the divine dynasphere, and that's a doctrine that we have in our book with his permission to republish that, of course. And so we'll represent ourselves because we're in the church age and go straight to God the Father and use this tool if you have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us to exist and to have the privilege of glorifying you in time as well as in eternity. We know that all things are in your hands. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward as you have predestined us in eternity past to reach maturity. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Kings chapter 14, we're going to skip over some of this because it's a lot of historical information that's neither here nor there. It gives credence that somebody knew these people. They knew their various times that they reigned and all the palace intrigue things that went on. But there's not a whole lot of Bible doctrine in terms of the categories that we can pull out. So we're going to skip over some of it, but we will slow down when we get to Ahab, because there's quite a bit of information about him and quite a few Bible doctrines and lessons to be learned. So 1 Kings chapter 14 starts out, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Who is Jeroboam? He is the king over the northern tribes, which has now established himself as a separate nation called Israel. And the southern portion, which encompasses Jerusalem, they call themselves Judah. And their king is the son of Solomon. And his name is Rehoboam. So Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam is the northern kingdom. Rehoboam is in the southern kingdom. As we're going to see today, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they not only are at odds with each other, but they actually make war with each other. And so you have people that are the same bloodlines that are fighting each other and trying to kill each other and conquer each other as a nation state. But here we have the son of the leader of the northern kingdom called Israel, and his son is ill. So Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people." So this is a prophecy spoken because of the wickedness of Rehoboam, that the kingdom would be split into two nations. And then he says, verse 3, you know, take some cakes and a jar of honey and all these types of things, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy. So he's very anxious about his son, whether the son is going to live or whether the son is going to die. We don't know the age of this child, but we know that it's his child. Now, he has several male children because one of his male children will succeed him as the next king. So verse 4, she did as Jeroboam's wife did so and rose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now, Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." So the thus and thus is set out in chapter, in verse 6 and following. Then Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway. He said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I have sent to you with a harsh message." He's going to deliver some bad news to her, and then we have the bad news. Verse 7, "Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. This is the general principle. We know, and we'll see later on, that David, of course, had his own failings and didn't always obey God and his commandments. But in general, it was on positive volition to Bible doctrine. That's our story. We don't always follow God. We don't always do what we're supposed to do. We have our own desires, and when those desires run counter to Bible doctrine, we get into trouble. But of course, we have the rebound technique. Well, so did they. We have the opportunity to learn Bible doctrine. So did they. So, verse 9, you have also done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Cast me behind your back is an idiom, and this just means that he has forgotten where he came from. He forgot the blessings that he has received, and he's gone on to things that interest him in terms of his old sin nature, which controls him, obviously. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and they will cut off, from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Dung means what it dung is. Dung is excrement, and this is what's going to happen to Jeroboam in his line. And then he says in verse 11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now also arise and go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 13, however, he says, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. So however old this boy was, he was positive to Bible doctrine. He wanted to learn Bible doctrine, and that's what he was doing. But his time is going to come to an end, and God's timing is perfect, and God is absolutely fair, so he died at exactly the right time. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from its good land, which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. What is Asherim? Well, Asherim were these tall wooden poles, and they would be carved in the likeness of a female goddess. It was a goddess of fertility, and most of these poles, how do I put this delicately? They accentuated certain female characteristics on the pole. Let me just put it that way. And so they would sit around these poles, and they would have sex and orgies and get drunk. And then occasionally they'd throw in the human sacrifice to go along with it. And so they're made out of wood, so you could, you know, erect them quite quickly and quite easily, carve them out. And they had a lot of them set up there all over the place. And then verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. As she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through the servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Verse 21, now Rehoboam is the king of the southern kingdom. The son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. So we do the math. He's 58. He died at 58. The city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there, and his mother's name was Naamah, the Amoritess. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the general nation. And they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. And this goes all the way back to the time of Moses coming out of Egypt. They were worse than those people. And what happened to those people? they all died the sin unto death, with few exceptions. What's the sin unto death? That is a believer that knows some Bible doctrine, and on our diagram, the relative side of their spiritual life, they've learned something, but they either don't apply the Bible doctrine they've learned to life, or they just stop and go into complete full-blown reversionism, and they forget all about God, and they go in the cosmic systems. So if that generation was all killed off, what do you think is going to happen to this generation? Well, God is a God of grace, of course, but that grace period will extend only so long. And, of course, the prediction in verse 15 of this chapter about how the northern kingdom will be scattered across the Euphrates River, that occurred in 721 B.C. And 721 B.C., the Assyrians came down, and they literally defeated that nation, the northern kingdom, and they took all the people and rounded them up and moved them across the Euphrates River. Their policy was, when they conquered a particular people, they would depopulate that area and move them to another area, and another place they conquered, they'd take those people and move them to the area that they had just conquered. Why would they do that? Pretty smart. Because that kind of cuts down on revolts. Because when you move people out of their native land and into a different place, it kind of takes the wind out of their sails. The United States government did this with a lot of the Indian tribes in the West. They simply displaced them from their land and moved them to an entirely different place. They did it in the East as well. They displaced the civilized tribes, the Choctaw, the Chickasaw, the Creek, Cherokee, Seminole. They moved them to Oklahoma from the East. And so you no longer have that allegiance, that connection with your original land that you've lived there for quite some time. The Apaches, they put on trains and moved to Florida. And so it's actually a good policy if you're trying to pacify people that you've conquered, and the Assyrians did that. Now, a lot of the people in 721, they fled down to the southern kingdom because the Assyrians did not conquer the southern kingdom. They came back to conquer the southern kingdom in 701 B.C., 20 years later, but they were unsuccessful because at that time, the Lord himself killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside the gates of Jerusalem. At that time, Hezekiah was the king, and Isaiah was his prophet. That's a pretty good combination, but not so for the northern kingdom. But this prediction also about Judah doing worse, the southern kingdom, well, they would also be obliterated, and they'd be obliterated not entirely as the northern kingdom because they came back. That occurred under the Chaldeans in 586 B.C., so they had a little bit more time on the game clock before they were wiped out. And then we have what happened. What did these people do? Verse 23. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim, same thing, these idol poles to this female goddess, on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. So they pick very high spots because why the high spots? You're closer to the gods. They can hear you better. And why the place where you have a nice luxuriant tree? Well, trees have always had a special emphasis in a lot of different cultures, including the Celts, the barbarians of the West, the people of the East, and even today in Texas, when you see a nice big oak tree, people will stop and look at it. I mean, the big ones are like 200 years old, with the nice branches out there. There's some type of a special attraction to the trees. And so you see these big, beautiful trees. This is a great place to set up a worship center. And so this is not unusual. This is pretty common to humans all across the globe that they see these big living things that are around for a couple hundred years, big branches and roots go deep, and it has a connection up to the heaven and it has a connection down to the ground, and you can build a nice treehouse in it and kind of hang out there. And it gives you a lot of shade when you're doing your religious rituals. You're not out in the sun beating down on your head. You got a nice shady tree to do it under. And what do they do under the shady tree? Well, a lot of sex, a lot of drinking, and occasional human sacrifice. Verse 24, there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. This is homosexuality, obviously. Most of the cult prostitutes were females. So when you worship these gods, you go into, you would have sex with a priestess. And you see why it was a popular religion. But they also went into degeneracy where you'd have sex with a male prostitute. males would do this, male with male. These weren't the male cult prostitutes for the females. They were cult prostitutes for males, which is sodomy. And this is an abhorrent sin. They were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So yes, we had drag queens back then, as we have today. They were on steroids back then. This is nothing new under the sun. It is a sin. So let's be careful here, though, because can a believer do these things? Sure. There's no requirement that you have to give up your sins to be saved. So you could be a homosexual, a heterosexual, an adulterer, someone engaged in pederasty or necrophilia, having sex with the dead, or all these things. Salvation in Christ doesn't require you to be a good person. You simply believe that the Lord died on the cross for your sins, and you're in. If I had my preferences, I'd probably have some additional hoops you'd have to jump through, because some of us are repulsed by these types of activities, but it doesn't matter what I think. What does the Word of God say? So if you give the gospel to someone engaged in these types of activities, yeah, they could be saved. Well, won't they have a change of heart and stop being these things? No. No. There were a lot of prostitutes that were saved in the New Testament, the Gospels. Some of them kept being prostitutes. Some of them didn't. They're both saved. Those that kept hooking and those that stopped hooking, they're both saved, because the moment you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle. Now, there is the question of divine discipline, because now that you're a child of God, Hebrews, other chapters, other verses in the chapters say that God, who he loves, which is all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. He will use divine discipline. But it's not a matter of, oh, you can't be saved because you're a cult prostitute. Yeah, you can. You can't be saved because you're a member of whatever political party. Yeah, you can. There is no barrier for you being a candidate for salvation except your own negative volition. However, of course, there are certain sins that are disruptive to the divine institutions. That's why we have the death penalty. Murder is disruptive to the divine institutions. Death penalty is appropriate. Other sins, we don't have criminal codes against gossip. We do against slander, where it's a lie, but not against gossip. So there's a lot of sins that are not in the criminal code. There are some sins that are in the criminal code. Some sins are destructive to civil society, like homosexuality is destructive to the marriage institution. There's no question about it. So we have these repulsive type activities that are taking place, and they are an abomination. Read Romans chapter 1. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. This is actually recorded in the Egyptian annals as well. So the Egyptians came in, they conquered Jerusalem. Now, they didn't tear down all the walls. It wasn't much of a fight, but what did they do? He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. This is a part of the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie. The Shishak came in and took the tabernacle, which is covered in gold, the Ark of the Covenant, rather. Because the Ark of the Covenant is a box covered in gold. So if you're raiding the place, would you not take that box covered in gold? Doesn't say one way or the other, but we know that the box is gone today. Whether they did a replica box to replace it or not, we don't know. But we do know that he ripped all the gold off the walls, off the floors, the golden cherubs, took all that gold. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place. Bronze is a lot cheaper substance. And committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. So they're protecting these shields so they don't get stolen, even though they're not gold anymore. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. These are the two kingdoms, North Kingdom, South Kingdom. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Amoritess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place. And then we got chapter 15. And it talks about the different reigns of these different kings. And it goes on for quite some time. Even though this king did evil, God didn't remove the kingdom from him. Go down to verse 11. We run across again a good king. We've got about 70 years of time here between now and the end of this chapter. Between now and chapter 16, about 70 years of time, they talk about the different kings that ruled and how they slept with their fathers. Verse 8, that's an idiom for they're dead, buried the city of David. And verse 8 says, Asa, his son, became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. That's a long time. And his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. So we got a good king here. And he reigned a very long time. It's a long reign, 41 years. And then verse 12, what did he do? He put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. So he's cleaning the house, getting rid of the male prostitutes and the idols. He also removed Maachah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image of an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron, right outside Jerusalem. So his own mother is engaged in these activities, and he just chopped that sucker down, fired her from her position, and burned it, as he should. Verse 14, but the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asher was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. High places are kind of hard to police because these wooden poles are removable. You just pick it up, move to another high place. So even though he tried to destroy all the ones, and he did destroy all the ones around Jerusalem, it'd be a constant struggle to send out patrols to cut down and destroy all these high places because they just move them and put them back the next day, which tells you there's a lot of resistance to this king amongst the people. You got rotten people, but a good king. And he can only do so much with rotten people that he's trying to rule. Verse 15, he brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. So they're still fighting. There's still civil wars going on between these two nations. And then it talks about how these people, had a treaty and did different things and how they got reinforcements and treaties with other outside forces to come help them. And you can read that for yourself. And then verse 23, we've got Jehoshaphat succeeds Asa. And then it talks about the rest of the acts of Asa. And then you keep going. You'll see other kings come and go, come and go, come and go. Go to verse 32. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. That's the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, fighting it out. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ashjah, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. And then you have a prophecy starting in chapter 16. It gives you more about the Israeli, the kings from the northern kingdom, and their wickedness, and how long they reigned, and the different palace intrigues, as I would call it. So it's really just a list of the kings. Go down to verse 24 of chapter 16. It says, he bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. A talent's about 100 pounds, 200 pounds of silver. And he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Samaria would become the capital of the northern kingdom. So by the time Christ came, Samaria, the Samaritan woman, that speaks to this place, and she had a discourse with our Lord about where to worship, how to worship, and the Lord told her very clearly, I am the Messiah. And then we've got verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. He walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord, God of Israel, with their idols. Verse 29. Well, let's go to verse 27. Now, the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did in his and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Verse 28. So Omri slept with his fathers. He was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, became king in his place. So you can see that Samaria is becoming the capital of the northern kingdom. That's where he's buried. Now we're going to get into slow down a little bit because we're talking about Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah. They come on the scene, and we're going to pick that up on Friday, but let's just finish off chapter 16. Verse 29, now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And then it says, reigned over Israel, Samaria, 22 years. This would put us about 870 BC to about 852-53 BC. Scholars kind of, it's around that time. So we're about 70, 80 years after the two nations have split apart is when this person comes to reign. About eight, we'll just say it's 871 is when he started, and he died in 852. So it says, verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So he is a wicked, wicked king. Verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So she is actually from the city of Tyre, which is to the north up in Lebanon. And she is an evil, evil woman. Beautiful, but evil. Deadly combination. Verse 32, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So right in their capital, they built an idol to Baal, or Baal, however you want to pronounce it. And this god did require regular human sacrifice. Not just human sacrifice, but your own children had to be sacrificed to the gods. To the god, rather, this evil god. And that's why he's so evil and he's such a wicked person. Verse 32, so he erected an altar for Baal, the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid his foundation with the loss of Abram, his firstborn, and set up the gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And so we'll pick it up at chapter 17, where we're introduced to Elijah the prophet and his confrontation with Ahab and Jezebel. That's some important Bible doctrine coming up. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.